Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
And that, ladies and gentlemen, is one of your elders. We got to raise the standards around here. Hey, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. We are in week 36 of our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 5. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Thank you. You can be seated. Lord, would you bless now the teaching of your word in Jesus' name? Amen. Verse number 5, the Bible says, "Slaves, obey your masters." Does the Bible support slavery? My favorite Christmas song is "O Holy Night." We're gonna sing it here in a few minutes. And my favorite line goes like this: "Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease." That song was written in 1847, France, during which time here in America, and in particular in the South, there were more than 2.5 million slaves. And so that's why these words were so powerful to O Holy. Imagine Christmas Eve, 1850, in Charleston, South Carolina, where men and women would gather and sing, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, in Jesus' name, all oppression shall cease." That is a Christian song with a gospel message. The Christian gospel does not support slavery. The Christian gospel destroys slavery. My wife's sister, Annie, Kelly, and her husband, Abby, recently moved to Beaufort, South Carolina. You see them and their awesome family there. We went and saw them on fall break. Abby's a PhD in history, and so he took us all over that part of South Carolina. There's so much American history there. One of the most notable is the Combahee Ferry Raid, June of 1863, led by an American hero, Harriet Tubman. Harriet Tubman was known as the Moses of her people. She was a former slave who fled to freedom in 1849, and then she spent years bringing enslaved men, women, boys, and girls to freedom from the South to the North through the Underground Railroad. And right there in Beaufort, South Carolina, on June 2nd of 1863, Harriet Tubman became the first woman in American history to lead a major military operation. She led 150 African-American men, Union soldiers, to rescue more than 700 slaves in the Combahee Ferry Raid. It's a story of oppression But it's a story of conviction. It's a story of freedom. It's a story inspired by the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, we saw this several weeks ago. For Jesus is our peace. Jesus, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus did this so that Jesus might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which Jesus put the hostility to death. Jesus Christ died on the cross to tear down the dividing wall of hostility between races. Jesus died to dismantle the superiority of one ethnicity over another, so that in Jesus, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is no distinction between Jew, Gentile. There is no distinction between male, female, black, white. There is one spiritual race. Those that are covered in the red blood of Jesus, the same Jesus who said in Luke 4, I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Brothers and sisters, the ground is level at the foot of the cross of Christ. And so I love what we sing, O Holy Night. And I love that line, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, because it reminds us God created all men equal. Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, special needs, young and healthy, or 87 years old with dementia in a nursing home. Every single human being bears the image of God, Genesis 1, and therefore every single human life from the womb to the tomb has value and is worthy of dignity and respect. And this is why I so appreciate our founding fathers, who, by the way, were influenced primarily by Christian scriptures, is they penned in our Declaration of Independence of July 4, 1776, these words, all men, our fathers said, are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet when a man is a slave, owned by another man, he has lost the unalienable rights given him by his God. When a young mom with a house full of kids in 1860 was kidnapped out of her home, beaten, stripped, and stood in front of an auction block and sold as property to another, that woman lost her God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Because the institution of slavery was first and foremost unchristian, but secondly, it's fundamentally un-American. And yet historically, it's so hard to fathom how some professing Christians not only supported slavery, but there are Christians who owned slaves themselves. The founders of the Southern Baptist Convention owned slaves. One of the most fascinating books I've read in the past 5 years is by James Byrd. If you're a historian or you appreciate the Civil War, I commend it to you. It's called A Holy Baptism of Fire and Blood, The Bible and the American Civil War. Byrd, with incredible historical accuracy, reports how both the North and the South, the Union and the Confederacy, they both used the Bible to justify their view on slavery. One of those biblical texts some would use to justify one man owning another is this text we read today in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters without fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as you would suggest. To be clear, the Bible here, nor anywhere else, The Bible is not condoning or approving slavery, as some would wrongly suggest. Jesus called us in Luke 10 to love our neighbor, not own our neighbor. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, the verse that my mom must have told me 1,000 times growing up, son, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule. I've never met a single Christian who would want to be ripped out of their home against their will and forced into slavery under the authority of another. Slavery is the opposite of the golden rule Jesus gave us. The Bible is very clear in both Old and New Testaments that kidnapping and human trafficking is wicked and vile. It is sin. Exodus 21, 1 Timothy 1. And going all the way back to the Old Testament, maybe the most powerful story of all in your Old Testament is when God freed his children from what? From slavery. When he led the children of Israel through the Red Sea from being slaves in Egypt, Exodus 1 through 15, and then God gave his children very specific rules and laws. And he said, don't you ever treat other people the way you've been treated. Don't you ever treat people like slaves. So with that overarching biblical framework, Paul pins these words in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, a student of the Old Testament scriptures, knew the Bible's teaching on slavery. And Paul is addressing a situation in Ephesus in which slavery was not like it was in American history. We're not comparing apples to apples here. Unlike American history, the slavery in Paul's day, it was not slaves who had been kidnapped. It wasn't because of the color of their skin. Paul's goal in Ephesians 6 was not to directly address the political institution of slavery itself. What Paul does throughout this letter to the Ephesians is he sows gospel seeds into a pagan culture that had already embraced slavery, knowing that over time it was the gospel that would set free slaves and destroy slavery. And by the way, it did. It was the Bible and Christianity that would ultimately end slavery. So what Paul is doing is in Ephesians 6, is he's knowing his context and he's continuing the pattern he began back in Ephesians chapter 5 of addressing what the Greeks and the Romans called then household codes. In chapter 5, verse 21 through 33, Paul, remember, Herschel York preached this for us. He addressed who? Husbands and wives. Then, in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, the last two sermons, he addressed who? Parents and children. Now, in verse 5 through 9, he's addressing slaves and masters who would have all been a part of the household. So in that time, all the people, all the groups would have gathered in the church and they would have stood up, perhaps one of the apostles or one of the leaders, and they would have read this epistle or letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. It probably would have taken 10 or 15 minutes to read in the Greek the whole letter to the Ephesians. But in that congregation, the reader would have been addressing with this letter husbands and wives, kids and parents, slaves and masters. And so he's giving instructions to all. So how does this text from 2,000 years ago apply to us now, where by God's grace, we don't live in a land where there is slavery anymore, at least not here in the States? Unfortunately, there is still slavery, in particular in the sex trafficking industry worldwide. But what does this text mean for us? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 applies to our employer-employee relationships. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 in particular tell us how to be Christians at the factory. This text teaches us how to be Christians at work. This text teaches Christian farmers how to plant corn. This text teaches us how to build small engines in the assembly line. This text teaches us how to work for God, in particular, if you have an unjust boss, or maybe you're underpaid or underappreciated, or maybe you just don't like your job. Country music says a lot about work. 1977, some of you are old enough to remember the great Johnny Paycheck, who sang, "Take this job and what? Shove it. I ain't working here no more." How many of you ever said that about your job? PVCC staff, don't y'all raise your hand. The Possum, George Jones, sang about work years ago. He said, "Monday I'll be hurting with my head in a vice. Tuesday I'll be wondering if I'll ever survive. Wednesday and Thursday I'll be slowly tuning in. Friday I'll be revving up my motor again. Finally Friday, I'm free again. Forget the work and blues and let the good times roll. We live for what? The weekend." And of course, the great Jimmy Buffett sang, "It's always 5 o'clock somewhere." Now, we can all relate to these songs. We live for the weekends in many ways. Why? Let's do a little biblical theology of work. Let's start in the very beginning. The first ever worker was God. Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And then he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. If God came into the world, what job would he have? Was God blue collar or white collar? Did God work with his mind or his hands? Yes. But in particular, in Genesis, God was a gardener. God was a farmer. In the New Testament, God was a carpenter. The Lord Jesus. God worked. And then after God created the first man, Adam, the first thing God did was place the newly crafted man in a garden to work. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is important. The first thing God gave the man was not a wife. The first thing God gave the man was a job. So young men in particular that are single, but you want to be married to a godly, beautiful woman one day. Young men, if you want a godly wife one day, first fall in love with Jesus and be the kind of godly man a godly woman deserves. If you're not godly, young man, don't go looking for a godly wife. She deserves a godly man. Secondly, young single men, get a job. Thirdly, keep your job. Then look for a wife. And somewhere in that time, move out of mama's basement. So after God put Adam first to work, then in Genesis 1, God gave Adam and Eve both the command to work. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." I'll come back to that later, but the word subdue here means take the natural resources of the earth and work them. Be creative, make things, come up with processes and systems. Make the resources of the earth beneficial for all mankind. God sustains the world through working people. If people don't work, the world doesn't work. Work is not the problem. God worked. When we work, we are God-like. Work is not a result of the curse. God created work before the fall ever happened. Work is God's plan A, not plan B. And I think the scripture says we will work in heaven. So what's the problem then? Why do we so often want to take our job and shove it? Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, were working in a perfect environment. No need for workers' comp. I mean, they had the perfect boss, God himself. All the food they could want all throughout the workday. Adam and Eve would work hard in the garden, but at the end of the day, they didn't have headaches. No bad backs, no arthritis. By the way, I wanted to show a picture of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, for those of you that are visual learners, but all the pictures I found, they weren't wearing clothes, so I couldn't do that. Don't Google Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had perfect jobs in a perfect world, but they chose to mess it up when they did not follow the working orders of their boss, God. They sinned against God. And in Genesis chapter 3, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Arthritis exists because of this. Migraine, headaches, high stress levels at work are because of this. Thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth for you. Before the curse, no thorns, no thistles. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. You're going to eat, but you're going to work for it, and it's going to hurt. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's a theology of work. God made work. Work is holy. It is sacred. God worked. But Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God curses all of creation. And now look, now work hurts. Every job, I don't care how much money you make, I don't care how many weeks vacation you get, every job stinks on some level. Because every job is affected by the curse. I want to say in particular to young people, and in particular to those of you that are always looking for a new job, you are never going to find a perfect job. It is theologically impossible, because I don't care if you work for the church or the factory or the U.S. government, every job is affected by the curse, and every job has problems, and every job is hard, and it's supposed to be that way. So how many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, but have ever had a difficult job or a job that was filled with stress? Every hand in this room is going to go up. How many of us have ever worked for a boss we didn't like or who wasn't fair? How many of us have worked in jobs where we weren't promoted when you should have been? You were passed over because of nepotism, or you were passed over because of the color of your skin, or you were passed over because you weren't in the good old boys club, or you didn't have the right political connections and it wasn't fair. You were more qualified, but you didn't get the job. It happens in a fallen world. How many of you have not received the compensation you should have? How many of you have not been appreciated by your employer the way you should have been? If you answered yes to any of those questions, this text is for you today. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, employees, obey your human masters. Employees, obey your bosses. In other words, even when it's hard, even if you're treated unfairly, even if you're underpaid, underappreciated, even when it's hard to work for your employer, honor them. Obey their wishes. How? With fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers. We've all seen it. Oh, quick, put down your phone. Here comes the boss. Quick, act like we're working. Bible says, don't do that. Work as slaves of Christ, who's always watching. Doing God's will from your heart. Serve work with a good attitude. Not always complaining about how much I hate this job. Not gossiping to the other employees about the boss man. No, serve with a good attitude. Why? As to the Lord and not to people. knowing that whatever good each one does at work, slave or free, he will receive back from who? From the true boss, the Lord. The Bible here gives us a principle that revolutionizes our work life. So look, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you work in a trade or in business or in education or medicine or whatever you do, go into work every single day as though you are working for Jesus, because you are. That will revolutionize the way we think about work. It's the main point of this text. You see it three times. Look at verse 5. Obey your human masters, submit to your boss's authority with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ. Work from 8 to 5 as though your boss is Jesus himself, because it is Jesus himself. Verse 6, don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Integrity in the workplace is what we do when the earthly boss isn't watching. It's what we do when the boss is out on vacation or lunch break. Integrity is when we work hard, not because the earthly boss is watching, but because we know the heavenly boss, Christ, is always watching. And we're working as unto him. Verse 7, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord, the true boss, and not to people. Friends, when you go to work tomorrow, you are going to work for God. And here's why. Psalm 24, the earth and everything in it, all the businesses, all the corporations, all the factories, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. God is the CEO of every home. God is the CEO of every organization, of every company. The 19th century Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" God owns the company you work for. Everything belongs to him. And so the way we work hard, even in difficult circumstances, maybe even for unjust bosses, is we see right behind our earthly boss is the true boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know at the end of the day, we serve an audience of one, and it's King Jesus. That is how you can have joy, even in difficult work. Jesus is the only master and boss that will forgive you and that died for you. Your career, your 401k can't die for you. Jesus did. Therefore, verse 7, serve, work with a good attitude. Be grateful you have a job. Be grateful you're able to work. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people. So when we go to work every day seeing Jesus as the boss, then all of a sudden our job becomes an opportunity for worship. I love 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a verse that's a theology for work and leisure and all of life. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Even in the most small, mundane details of your life, sipping on sweet tea. Folding the laundry. Raking up the leaves. Do it for the glory of God. Friends, if you're driving a nail tomorrow, drive that nail for the glory of Christ. If you're cleaning your home tomorrow, clean that home for the glory of the one who gave you that home. If you're rebuilding an engine tomorrow, rebuild that engine for the glory of Christ. If you're making a business deal this week, Make that deal for the glory of the Lord. If you're caring for a sick patient, care for them for the glory of God who loves them. The 20th century Anglican theologian John Stott, he's one of my favorites, he wrote this: "It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ." Friends, that perspective will revolutionize the way you think about your 8 to 5. One of the great problems historically in Christianity is that there's been this false dichotomy between the so-called sacred and so-called secular. By the way, one of the main reasons for the Protestant Reformation, first and foremost, we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, not works. The Bible is our sole authority. But also, one of the main reasons for the Protestant Reformation was to tear down the false, unbiblical distinctions between the sacred and the secular. So we wrongly think that God's work, oh, well, that's when you work for the church. You know, the people that are really working for God, they're pastors or missionaries, or they work for nonprofits. You know, those are doing God's work. The rest of us, we're just doing secular work. Nonsense. The Bible knows nothing of this distinction between the sacred and the secular in work life. All work is sacred. All work is holy because the whole world belongs to God and all the jobs belong to God and all the work belongs to Him. This is God's world. God cares deeply about what you do from 9 to 5. The great reformer Martin Luther advocated so strongly. I love what he wrote. Quote, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors." God wants people to live. If somebody doesn't clean our house, we die. It's called hygiene. Over time, germs, infection will take over and kill us. So you see, even the most menial task for which we get no recognition and no thank you and no credit, washing the dishes, mopping the floor, taking out the trash, it's part of God's plan for human joy and flourishing. Luther goes on to write, quote, "The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." Brothers and sisters, whatever our job is, we should work our tail ends off and be the very best we can be at that job. The best employees in Daviess County ought to be the Christian employees. If my mama told me once, she told me 1,000 times growing up when she would have me fold the laundry or do the dishes. Son, she'd quote Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. She'd quote it in the old King James. I'll quote it for you in the Christian Standard. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength." Whatever you do, do it with excellence, because Christ is worthy of only the best. We represent God in all that we do at the workplace. Christians, therefore, should not cut corners at work. Christians should not complain about their bosses. Christians should not be lazy. Christians should not show up late. Christians should not be lazy. We should work with all our might, We ought to be the best daggum employees at the factory. Because we're not just working for the boss man. We're working for the God man. And our witness in the workplace matters to God. But not only that, here's why our work matters so much to God. Genesis 1:28. It's the foundational verse in the Old Testament about work. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. To subdue the earth means, again, take the resources of the earth and work them, develop them, create them, have an entrepreneurial spirit about them, make systems and processes. Make the resources of the earth work so that they're beneficial for all mankind. God desires that all humanity, saved and unsaved, receive common grace and are able to flourish with the resources he's provided. And all of us working various jobs, blue collar, white collar, everything in between, all the jobs matter. All of us working in various jobs, that's the means by which God takes care of his people in the world. If we all stop working, the world stops working. And this is why, from a biblical perspective, all human work is not merely a job, but a calling from God. Friends, we will never have joy in our work until we see it as a calling that God hired us. The Latin word vocare means to call. It's the root word of the word we use, vocation. If you build things on an assembly line, that's not just your job. That is your calling from God to make the world a better place. Because somebody's benefiting from what you're building on that assembly line. If you teach in a classroom, many of you do, that's not just your job. That's your calling from God to train up the next generation so that they can go out and work one day. Mamas, daddies, when you raise your babies, that's your calling from God. When you sell a vehicle, that's not just your job. That's your calling from God to provide transportation for a family so they can go work. When you repair a furnace or the plumbing for a widow that needs heat and running water in the winter, that's not just your job. That's your calling from God to take care of that dear woman. If you plant soybeans, that's not just your job. That's your calling from God so all the rest of us can have supper tonight. This is why I love the late Tim Keller. This is, okay, a particular word. Those of you that are near graduating high school or college or you're a young adult and you're just trying to figure out, you know, what are you going to be when you grow up? Maybe you've worked for a number of years and you're thinking about a career change. How do we think about these things biblically? Let me tell you, it's not the way the world thinks you to think about it. Tim Keller said this. He says, the question regarding your choice of work should not be, what will make me the most money and give me the most status? Friends, that's the worldly question. That's not the way God would frame the question. Here's the way a Christian asks this question. How, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be of the greatest service to other people? Knowing what I do of God's will and of human need. But young people, listen, there's nothing wrong with setting out to make good money. You got to provide. If God blesses you, give that money to others, bless his kids. Nothing wrong with making money. But listen, don't let making money be the driver of the career you choose. You may be rich, but you won't be happy. God's given you gifts and talents. Go do what God's given you heart for. Maybe it doesn't pay as much, but I'd rather be happy and make less. Now, in Scripture, you see, God cares for, God feeds He clothes, he shelters. God blesses all of his creation, but how does he do it? He does it through working people. Martin Luther wrote, "Our works are God's masks, behind which God remains hidden, although he does all things." Working people are the fingers of God. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, all jobs are fundamentally ways of loving your neighbor. Martin Luther, he says, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Father, give us this day our daily bread." When we pray that, we have to remember how God provides that bread. Did you know, essentially, when you pray, "Dear Lord, give me this day my daily bread," you are in effect praying for hundreds and thousands of employees making that bread possible? You see, God uses farmers and agronomists to grow the food. God uses engineers to design the machinery. God uses mechanics to work on those John Deere combines. God uses veterinarians to care for the cattle. God uses logistics managers and inspectors to ensure the quality of the food we eat. God uses retailers to sell and place the food on the shelves. God uses agricultural economists and scientists to analyze the markets and manage sustainable practices. And I could go on and on. God doesn't just drop ground beef down from heaven. Now, he did that with manna in the Old Testament, but that was an exception, not the rule. People work to give us cheeseburgers. I had three of them at the sports center this weekend watching high school basketball. Listen, there's a lot of hands between the farm and the table. Every time you eat a cheeseburger that God provides, it's because hundreds of people work to help make it happen. And by the way, how much joy do those cheeseburgers give us? Amen? Now, by the way, I'm not talking about them black bean so-called burgers. I'm talking about real beef the way God intended it. Early in our marriage, Annie informed me via text we were going to start eating black bean burgers. I said, "Well, go ahead and call Brad and Marilyn Rose. We're going to need marriage counseling." But doesn't a juicy burger lead us to give glory to God? God said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or drink," what? "Do it for the glory of God." You see, work done well eventually leads to worship. And when work is done with excellence for God's glory, it gives us a great sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. You know, fewer things give me more satisfaction in life than when I'm finished mowing the yard, which, by the way, now my kids, I make them do it. But in a few years, I'll have to do it again. But I love mowing, actually, because there's this incredible sense of satisfaction when you're done. You step back and you see the final product, and it's so satisfying. Isn't it the before and after? Friends, there's a satisfaction that comes to the human soul with a job well done. Early 20th century English author Dorothy Sayers wrote in her essay, "What is the Christian understanding of work? It is that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do." Keller reminds us, this is why the Bible does not say we should work one day and rest six. The Bible does not teach us that work and rest should be balanced evenly. That's an American concept, not a biblical concept. God directs us to the opposite ratio. God says, work 6 days, rest one. That's how he did it. You know, if you ask people in nursing homes, for example, or maybe those that are ill and they can't get out anymore, you'll often hear them say their main regret is they wish they had something to do, some way to be useful to others. My Papaw Stallings retired. He started work in second grade, worked till he was 80, sun up to sundown, every day but Sunday. He retired and he immediately went into a deep depression that almost killed him. He was hospitalized in Nashville for months. It's not uncommon that when people retire, they go through depression. Why? Because God did not create us to watch TV all day. God created us to work. So those of you that are retired, or you soon will be, I encourage you, Stay busy. You don't necessarily have to make a paycheck, but volunteer the local nonprofit. Find something to do. Invest. Mentor. Go on mission trips. Find a way to stay working. This is God's will. All right, in conclusion, what about when we're in a tough work situation like Johnny Paycheck and you just want to take your job and shove it? One time I was with a dear brother in the Lord who had worked for the same company for years and years. He worked his tail off. He honored the Lord in all that he did, and yet in years he had not received a single raise. That's not right. Scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. If you're in management, you're an owner of a business, pay your people well. Bless them. Treat them the way you want to be treated. Don't domineer over them, verse 9 says. Treat them with equity and justice. Bless them. Give them a good Christmas bonus. So this brother had worked so hard for years and he had never been given a raise. Some of you can relate. You're in a work situation where you're not appreciated well. Maybe you're underpaid. Be encouraged at this word from the Lord to you, verse 7 and 8, and then we're done. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. This is a great promise. Keep working hard. God's watching. You're working for him. And look, you've got a hidden paycheck that's coming to you from God. In some sense, in verse 8, the Bible says all the underpaid, all the underappreciated employees are going to get a great big bonus from the Lord. If not in this life, in the life to come. I won't be surprised if in heaven the earthly servants will rule, while the elite who overlooked their employees on earth will become the servants themselves. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 20, the last will be first, and the first will be last. At the end of the day, if we want to have our work life transformed, we have to remember Jesus worked for us. Jesus served us by dying on the cross for our sins. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The only way you can go to work this week and work hard, even in a bad job, is because Jesus worked hard for you, even when you were his enemy. And that's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper today to remember that. I'd like to invite our musicians and our ministry team forward. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus served us. Jesus on the cross died for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a meal only for Christians who've repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. Now, we're going to do this a little bit differently today than we have the past several months. Hopefully on the way in, you grab the pre-packaged elements at one of those back tables. If you didn't, we're going to give you a few moments to do that now. So if you don't have the elements and you're a believer, directly behind you in these two side sections and then right under the sound booth at that table, you can go grab the elements at this time. We'll give you a moment and you can come back to your seat and we'll proceed from there. Once you get back to your seat, let's bow our heads. And let's just take a few moments, believers, to confess sin to the Lord, prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we bow before you with humble hearts, saying, oh God, we are unworthy. Lord, who is worthy to partake of the bread and the cup? None of us are worthy. And yet, Father, we rejoice that our great Lord and Savior, Jesus, came to die in our place, that his body, like bread, was broken on the cross for our sin, that his blood was shed for our disobedience to you. And so, God, we eat this meal this morning not because we're good, not because we're righteous, not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy and he has become our righteousness. And so, God, as we eat and drink, oh, we treasure Christ. May our taste buds help us experience the depths of the gospel of grace that Jesus saves sinners. Oh God, as we eat and drink, receive our praise and give us great joy in the finished work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus, in Matthew 26, as they were eating, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's eat together. And then Jesus took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and he said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink together.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.